Hi, friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea on the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read over Shabbos to learn more about it. Just another reminder to sign up for our weekly email, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you can get a write-up of our weekly class, along with all the links to the articles and books that I've discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. Thank you so much to our dearest friends and sponsors, Jana and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. The first rabbi I ever met was my grandfather, Rabbi Moshe Bakritsky. At a time when few sent their children to study in yeshiva, my grandfather insisted on it. He originally was a student in Yeshiva's Torah Vadas, where he studied with Reb Shraga Feivel Mendelovich. Even though Reb Shraga Feivel completed rabbinic ordination, he insisted that his students call him Mr. Mendelovich, which my grandfather dutifully did his entire life. When Rav David Leibovich established his own yeshiva, named after his great-uncle, Rav Yisrael Meir Kagan, the Chafetz Chaim, my grandfather joined him there, and he formally became a rabbi at the first Chag HaSmicha rabbinic ordination celebration of the newly formed Yeshivas Chafetz Chaim. In the sole existing picture of the ceremony, Rav David Leibovich is seated next to the then Mashkiach of the yeshiva, Rav Chaim Pinchas Scheinberg, who was then still in his mustache era before becoming instantly recognizable for wearing many, many, many pairs of tzitzis, a custom he adopted much later in life. Most importantly, at the first Chag HaSmicha of Yeshivas Chafetz Chaim, they wore tuxedos, a tradition I would urge contemporary yeshivas to consider bringing back. Nowadays, particularly in the United States, it is a lot easier to get the title rabbi. Many incredible rabbis I know have not completed rabbinic ordination. It doesn't take all that much to be called rabbi. Still, my mother insisted I formally complete smicha before using the title. My grandfather worked hard for it, so should I. But why exactly is smicha necessary in order to be called a rabbi? The story happens to begin in our Parsha, Parshas Pinchas. After detailing the laws of inheritance, Moshe turns to God and asks, "Who will inherit his leadership?" The Jewish people, Moshe says, should not be left like a flock without a shepherd. "Take your hand," God instructs Moshe, "and place it upon Yehoshua ben Nun in front of Elazar HaKohen and the entire Jewish people." And then God tells Moshe, "V'nosata mehod cha'alav l'man yishmu kol adas b'nei Yisrael." Invest with him some of your authority so that the whole Jewish people may listen to him. Moshe does everything God instructs. Well, sort of. God told Moshe to rest one hand on Yehoshua, while Moshe rests both of his hands. What is the point of Moshe resting either hand on Yehoshua? And what exactly does Hashem mean when he tells Moshe, "V'nasata mehodcha alav," invest some of your authority upon Yehoshua? What exactly does this refer to? The Rambam writes that Moshe resting his hand on Yehoshua became the basis for all future smicha rabbinic ordination. So in order to truly understand the meaning of smicha, let's explore the history of rabbinic ordination. Yehoshua was the first ordained rabbi. The Talmud derives all future ordinations from the first rabbinic ordination of Moshe to Yehoshua. Still, the Talmud acknowledges that future ordinations do not actually require placing hands upon the student as Moshe did to Yehoshua. For generations, this original ordination came with significant authority. Only rabbis with formal smicha could serve on a beis din for capital punishment, impose fines, sanctify the calendar, and, at least according to Tosfos, serve on a beis din for conversion. So when did this original smicha stop? A few decades after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, as the Roman government continued their persecution of the Jewish people, they made a concerted effort to end formal rabbinic ordination. They were almost successful. Almost. Yehuda ben Bava, the Talmud recounts, ensured the continuation of ordination by formally ordaining five of his students. Shortly afterwards, Yehuda ben Bava urged his students to run for their lives. Now that they were ordained, they would be subject to additional persecution from the Romans. Yehuda ben Bava, too elderly to flee, was murdered by the Romans. The institution of smicha, however, lived to see another day. Most scholars assume that smicha continued for nearly two more centuries until Hillel II, not to be confused with the Hillel you probably heard of, Hillel II's institution of a fixed calendar, which was around 360 of the Common Era. There's a whole lot of discussion about whether or not that's correct. Some, however, have suggested that smicha actually continued already into the first millennium until around the year 1000. Undoubtedly, the smicha we have today differs from the certification mentioned in the Talmud. Originally, smicha represented someone who possessed an unbroken tradition that dates back to Yehoshua. Eventually, smicha became more like a doctoral degree, an indication that a student has now entered the class of scholars. Even after smicha's representative status changed, it still remained an important tool to wield authority. As Professor Jacob Katz explains in his fascinating article, and you gotta know the writings of Jacob Katz. They're just a must read. You have to know all of them. Of course, we link to this article and all of the articles we quote in our weekly email, readingjewishhistorytheparsha.substack.com. His article, entitled Rabbinical Authority and the Authorization in the Middle Ages, explains that in 921 of the Common Era, Rav Sadia Gaon, who lived in Babylonia, questioned the Jewish calendar calculations of someone named Aaron ben Meir, a scholar who was living in Jerusalem. Their debate soon revolves around the question of who possessed the actual authentic authority to definitively institute the Jewish calendar. Ben Meir wanted to recover the authority previously held by the institutions of the Holy Land. Rav Sadia Gaon, on the other hand, felt such authority had ceased once the formal chain of smicha had disappeared. Instead, Rav Sadia Gaon understood that the calendar conundrum should be solved based on scholarly authority, which he argued he possessed far more than his counterpart in the land of Israel. Here, the role of smicha sees its first change from a certification of an unbroken tradition to a testimony for one's scholarly acumen. As Katz explains in that article, the problem of religious authority shifted considerably when, in the wake of political events and processes, the centers of Jewish communal life shifted to the Mediterranean countries, North Africa, Italy, Spain, and even France and Germany. The scholars of those countries could not base their authority on either a chain of personal linkage or the continuity of their institutions. The smicha, as a means of legitimation of authority based on Talmudic tradition, nonetheless played a certain role. Smicha originally began as an exclusive institution for rabbinic leadership in the land of Israel. Rambam writes that smicha must be given in the land of Israel because, which Rabbi Soloveitchik explained, it is because it is only in the land of Israel where the entirety of the Jewish people are considered a full Knesset Yisroel, and is only in the land of Israel that the Jewish people have such a status. For likely 500 years, smicha as an authoritative link to tradition had disappeared. Rambam, however, speculates that there may be a mechanism to introduce formal smicha. As he famously writes in the Laws, in the fourth chapter of the Laws of Hilchos Sanhedrin, the Rambam writes in Hebrew, and then of course I'll translate, nearly hadvarb she'em hiskimu kol hachachamim she'be'eretz Yisrael l'manos dayanim v'lismochosam hare elu smuchim v'yesh lehem ladon dinei knosos v'yesh lehem lismoch l'acherim im kein lama hayu hachachamim mitztarim ala smicha k'dei shol yivatlu dinei knosos me'Yisrael l'fi she'Yisrael mefuzarin v'e'efshar she'yaskimu kulam v'mhaya shab samuch mipi samuch Einol tzarech das kulam eladun dini knasas lakol shahari nismach mipi bezdin v'hadavar tzarech hechra. The Rambam suggests that smicha could actually be renewed if all of the sages of the land of Israel gather together and mutually agree on reinstituting smicha. He concludes, however, that this matter still requires further consideration. Notably, Rav Dov Revel, the first president of the Yeshiva University, actually questions whether the Rambam himself even wrote those concluding words, V'hadavar tzarech echra. Was the Rambam, like, not sure about this? Or the Rambam was like, no, you could really do this. He thinks perhaps those words were added in afterwards and were not actually written by the Rambam. The potential innovation of the Rambam gave rise to several efforts throughout Jewish history to renew formal svicha. Most famous of all was the effort made in 1538 by Yaakov Bei Rav, known as the Ma'ari Bei Rav, who assembled 25 leading rabbis of the holy city of Tzvat and conferred smicha on, among others, Rav Yosef Cairo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch. Why did the Ma'ari Bei Rav want to reinstitute smicha? Professor Jacob Katz, once again in a different article, in his definitive and detailed article on this subject, entitled, fittingly so, The Dispute Between Jacob Bei Rav and Lev Ben Haviv Over Renewing Ordination, rejects insinuations by earlier historians, notably Gretz, that he was motivated by some personal competitive to demonstrate the authority of the rabbinate of Tzvat over Yerushalayim. Instead, that can't be the reason. Katz seems this initiative as deeply, deeply, you guessed it, messianic. Still reeling over the Spanish expulsion in 1492, as well as the unfulfilled messianic expectations heralded by Shlomo Malcho, who we actually discussed last week on Parshas Balak, who was known to Rav Yosef Cairo, there was widespread speculation that the end of days were near. Ma'ari Bei Rav, who himself was exiled from Spain, hoped the renewal of smicha would be the first step in realizing those messianic dreams. As Katz writes, ordination renewal is not a righteous act by virtue of which one gains redemption, but constitutes the very first step in the actual process of redemption itself. Some scholars have suggested that through the renewal of ordination, a better means of providing repentance would be made available for the Anusim. Who are the Anusim? They're sometimes called Muranos, the people who were forcibly converted to Christianity under Spanish rule. Anusim would be able to receive formal punishment in Beit Din, which is only able to be administered by those with smicha, thereby providing a higher form of repentance and ushering in the messianic age. Students of Jewish history surely know that one does not make rabbinic friends easily while trying to hasten the Messiah. The initiative of Ma'ari Bei Rav was fiercely opposed by Rav Levi Ibn Chabib, also known by the acronym the Maharal Bach. As a child, the Maharal Bach was forcibly baptized before eventually emigrating to the Holy Land and assuming a position as a Rav in Yerushalayim. He actually was first in Tzfat, but then became a rabbi in Yerushalayim. He was much more suspicious of any attempts to proactively usher in redemption and declared that the reinstitution of smicha did not have any validity. Along with the agreement of Rav David ben Zimra, known as the Ridvaz, they successfully prevented the efforts to revive smicha from gaining any mainstream acceptance. Ma'ari Bei Rav, somewhat embarrassed from the controversy, did not attempt again to give anyone rabbinic ordination. Interestingly, Rav Yosef Cairo never explicitly addresses this incident in any of his works. He does quote the Ma'ari Bei Rav quite a few times. Apart from a reference in his Magid Meisharim, his mystical diary, predicting that he would one day be ordained, this incident is never discussed. Apparently, Rav Yosef Cairo did ordain the Alshech, who later in turn ordained Rav Chaim Vital, but the chain of ordination did not continue. This was, of course, not the end for messianic expectations or attempts to renew smicha. Both reappeared in 1830 when Rav Yisrael of Shklov, one of the primary students of the Vilna Gaon, made a similar attempt to hasten the redemption through the reinstitution of smicha. The most serious coordinated efforts, however, to renew smicha were launched following the establishment of the State of Israel. In 1951, Rav Yehuda Leib Maimon convened a rabbinic conference in Tiberias in order to renew ordination for the State of Israel in the hopes of re-establishing the Sanhedrin. The location of the conference in Tiberias was no coincidence. The Rambam explicitly writes that the Sanhedrin was finally disbanded in Tiberias, and not only that, it will likely be renewed from there. It's actually kind of a spooky Rambam that he writes in the 14th chapter of Hilchos Sanhedrin. He writes, "Ukishenis kalkal hashura galu mimakom lumakom ulasara mukomum galu v'sofan l'tiveria umisham lo amad bezdin ad ata." The Kabbalah, he, and he has this tradition, Shabbat Tiveria, Asidin Lachzor Tchila, Umisham, Ne'atokin Lemikdash. It was over there that they will proceed to the Beis HaMikdash. Rav Herzog, the chief rabbi at the time, was opposed to Rav Maimon's efforts, even though he himself struggled with integrating halacha into the land of Israel without an authoritative Sanhedrin. My friend and teacher, Rav Yaakov Sasson, uncovered previously uncovered correspondence between Rav Herzog and Rav Maimon, where Rav Herzog cautions Rav Maimon to tread lightly, be careful, as he approaches this sensitive subject. This modern effort was not successful, as you may already know. We do not have a Sanhedrin, as most of the authoritative rabbis at the time, including the Chazon Ish, who writes about it, and of course I link to it in our weekly email. He writes to it in the first siman in his Likut on Choshen Mishpat, and the Briska Rav, who has a ton of letters that were later published, were vehemently opposed to these efforts. Still, that hadn't stopped further efforts to establish the Sanhedrin in Israel. In 2004, attempts were made initially, though he later backed out with Rav Adin Steinsaltz to renew the Sanhedrin. These efforts did not bear any concrete results, but their website still continues to function at, you guessed it, thesanhedrin.org. You could check it out. There's a lot of fascinating stuff over there. Just because modern-day smicha is not authoritative as it once was does not mean that revoking smicha in contemporary times would not be a seriously symbolic act. The 15th century rabbi Yosef Kolon ben Shlomo, known by the acronym the Maharik, revoked the ordination of Rav Moshe Kapsali from Constantinople, the chief rabbi of the Ottoman Empire. As detailed by Harry Rabinowitz in his fascinating article, Joseph Kolon and Moses Kapsali, of course we link to it, through unreliable reports, the Maharik came to the conclusion that Rav Moshe Kapsali was issuing faulty halachic rulings, particularly regarding the laws of marriage and divorce. The Maharik urged that Rav Kapsali should no longer be referred to as a rabbi. As it turns out, it was the Maharik who was at fault, relying too much on faulty information about Rav Kapsali's ruling. Thankfully, the story does not end there. At the end of his life, the Maharik realized that he was at fault and sent his son Peretz to seek Rav Kapsali's forgiveness, which he dutifully gave. Revoking smicha has continued in contemporary times. Professor Jonathan Sarna, in his work American Judaism, mentioned that Yeshiva University, this is a quote, nominally revoked the ordination of graduates if they continued to serve mixed-seating congregations after having been warned to leave them. Similarly, Rav Aaron Rakefet recounts in his biography, Bernard Revel, the same Dov Revel who we quoted earlier in his Chiddush on the Rambam, in the biography, Bernard Revel, builder of an American Jewish orthodoxy, Rakefet writes, when a yeshiva graduate refused Revel's request to leave a position which had both mixed pews and a mixed choir, his ordination was revoked. Revel wrote to a graduate on September 19th, 1933, "It grieves me to inform you that since you refused to leave the temple where the sacrificial, where the sacred laws of traditional Judaism are violated, I urgently request that you return the conditional document of ordination that you received from the yeshiva. The basic purpose of the yeshiva is to guard the sanctity of Jewish law in this land. If you will not return the document of ordination, I will be obligated to publish newspaper announcements, yikes, declaring the nullification of your ordination." The rabbi did not heed Rabbi Revel's request, and the yeshiva publicly announced the cancellation of his ordination and proclaimed that one can no longer rely on his answers to inquiries of Jewish law. For all of our listeners, if anybody can find that newspaper announcement, I will be forever in debt to you. That would be absolutely fascinating to see sometime in 1933, 1934. I have no idea what newspaper it was. The significance of smicha has certainly changed since its original institution, yet the importance of its bestowal and revocation remain until today. And this brings us back to the original smicha from Moshe to Yoshua. Moshe is instructed to give Yoshua some of his glory or authenticity, but not all of it. V'nasata mehodcha alav. The Talmud, cited in part by Rashi, explains why. V'nasata mehodcha alav v'lo kol hodcha. Don't give him everything. And then the Gemara says, Zakenim sheba oso hador amru p'nei Moshe k'p'nei Chama, p'nei Yehoshua k'p'nei Levana. Oila la osa busha, oila la osa chlima. The elders of that generation said the face of Moshe was as bright as the sun, the face of Yehoshua was like the face of the moon. Woe for this embarrassment, woe for this disgrace. There's an obvious question here. Why did the elders begin to cry, woe upon us? Is it so bad that Moshe's like the sun and Yehoshua's student is like the moon? I would have thought that this would be very moving imagery to explain the relationship of the first rabbi to his teacher Moshe. The answer gets to the very heart of what being a rabbi is all about. The Midrash explains why Moshe specifically chose Yehoshua. Levisha haya Moshe savor shebanav yorshin makomo v'notlin srarasso hitchil mavakech meis Hashem yisbarach yivkot Hashem. Moshe was worried, I can't just hand this over to my children. They're not the right people, so we need somebody else. So why did we specifically pick Yehoshua? He was chosen, the Medrash says, not because he was the smartest, not because he was the most popular. Yehoshua was chosen because each morning he would arrive early in the Beis Medrash and organize the chairs and tables to ensure that people had a place to sit. This is the difference between the light of the sun and the light of the moon. The light of the sun is too strong, like a massive flame, to brighten a home. Moshe's light, the Medrash explains, was like a torch, powerful, but not at all functional. The light of the moon is different, softer, constantly changing. Yehoshua's light was focused on illuminating the actual lived experiences of the Jewish people through all of their changes, struggles, and challenges. It was not a torch. It was the soft light of the moon that waxes and wanes. It was the organic light that would illuminate the natural lives of the Jewish people in Israel. The way Reb Tzadok explains it is that Moshe's light was the light of Torah Shebichsav and Yehoshua's light was the light of Torah Shebaal Peh. And this is why the Zakenim began to cry. They were not crying because they no longer had Moshe. They weren't crying about Moshe. They were crying because they discovered the light of Yehoshua. It was not just through impressive scholarship and revelatory drushas that Yehoshua distinguished himself. It was through his care and concern for the Jewish people. And the Zakenim realized that what they had been spending all of their life to and kind of ignoring the actual lived lives of the Jewish people, that's why they began to cry. They said, uh-oh, we got it all wrong. It's not just about the Sfarim you put out. It's not just about the drushas. It's not just about the Nevuah and the prophecy. It's about actually taking care of the Jewish people. When Moshe rested both of his hands on Yehoshua, he was deliberately invoking the image of a karban, where smicha is also performed with both hands. Yehoshua was not an actual karban, though some have jokingly described the rabbinate that way. Instead, it was through Yehoshua's sacrifice on behalf of the Jewish people that he merited to be the first person ever to receive smicha. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the famed Talmud Chacham genius, Rav of Brisk, was once asked to describe the job of a rabbi. He did not respond by discussing his brilliant interpretations on the Rambam. The job of a rabbi, Rav Chaim responded, is to help the poor, widows, and orphans, Yisomim, the Almanos. On Reb Chaim's tombstone, the first superlative on his matseva, he is described with the term Rav Chesed, a rabbi of loving kindness. Smicha has indeed changed quite a bit, but its initial goal, uplifting the Jewish people, remains ever the same. So thank you again for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parshas. To get the links to all the articles and books mentioned, be sure to subscribe to our weekly email, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com. Thank you again to our dearest friends and sponsors, Jana and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.